sermon review isn't really a sermon, but it was kind of taught during the sermon time at John Ortberg's church, Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, out there on the left coast. And his guest during the Advent season was Dallas Willard, spiritual formation guru, updater of Roman Catholic monastic mysticism, who shared the dais with him, and they were sitting having a conversation, answering tough questions. I have no problem with answering tough questions. I do that a lot myself. The issue is not the question. The issue is the answer to the question. And after listening to Dallas Willard's answers to tough questions, some in particular, I'm heavily leaning towards not believing that this man is actually a Christian. Why? Complete and utter confusion of law and gospel? A strange universalism? I'll let you hear it for yourself. So let me kill the music here. Without any further ado, here is Dallas Willard, and the first question that we're going to be looking at here is a question regarding the assurance of salvation. So assurance of salvation is the, quote, tough question. Here is Dallas Willard and John Ortberg.
This is a question that somebody just texted in. And by the way, the 9:30 service has set a new record for texting. But it has to do with both the afterlife as well as the existence of other religions. And it's the kind of thing that I think a lot of folks are troubled mm-hmm. by. It's a question that often comes up when people are talking to, say, someone who's regarded as a spokesperson for Christianity generally. Mm-hmm. And it takes this form. What happens to devout Jews? Or to somebody who is a devoted practitioner of a different way?
Or of our way, too. We might well ask, what happens to a devout Christian? No.
But see, we usually don't think about it that way. I think the general assumption is that Christian, to be a Christian means to believe that if you are a Christian, if you adhere to Christian beliefs, then after you die, you're okay, and if you don't, then you're in trouble.
Are we really prepared to accept that? It's kind of like everyone speaks with an accent except me. Everyone has a culture except me. I don't have a culture. And we're unconscious of how we relate here, and yet our very own teaching is not that if you're a devout Christian, you're fixed up with God.
So the answer, the question's on the table, what happens to a devout Jew when they die? I would open up my Bible and basically say they don't trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They are unregenerate.
Our teaching is about
life. We just pause for a moment there, because I think there's a lot of head scratching going on right now. Teaching is not that if you're a devout Christian, you're all fixed up with God.
Well, I mean,
doesn't Jesus fix you all up with God? Isn't the biblical story, the biblical gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and that he was raised on the third day? Isn't the call of the gospel repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name? Or as Jesus put it, how does it go? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The biblical gospel calls us to repent of our sin and rebellion against God, and to believe in Christ and what he has done for us, the gospel, and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's Christ, through his perfect life, death and resurrection for us that patches us all up with God. Isn't it? Isn't that the biblical gospel? Am I missing something? Isn't that what Christianity teaches?
Rather than say that, I would just throw it out and ask you all to think about it. Is that enough? What does being a devout Christian mean? And can you define it in a way which it assures you're fixed with God, but allows a lot of devout Christians not to be fixed with God? What fixes you with God?
Jesus? Everything he's done for me?
Now, our scriptures, as Christians, teach us that in order to be with God, you have to have a gift of eternal life.
Okay, you want to explain what that is, please?
But being a devout Christian doesn't necessarily mean that, because you find a lot of devout Christians who don't have it.
In other words, they may be part of a Christian culture or
engaged in church life,
but they don't actually have an ongoing relationship with God.
And so that's why we want to say, now, the way the question is often put, well, won't devout Buddhists and devout Hindus and, well, it depends on what you mean by devout. Now, I believe that everyone who deserves to be saved will be saved, no matter where they are or what they do.
Did you hear that? He said, I believe everyone who deserves to be saved will be saved regardless of who they are or what they do. That's not good news. Who of us deserves to be saved? Let me back that up. I want you to hear that again.
So that's why we want to say, now, the way the question is often put, well, won't devout Buddhists and devout Hindus and, well, it depends on what you mean by devout. Now, I believe that everyone who deserves to be saved will be saved, no matter where they are or what they do. And our scriptures talk about that, and they say things like, God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance.
That's not good news. Jesus told us that out of the heart comes all kinds of evil. Hang on a second here, just doing a little search here in the gospel. Let's see here, all those words. Okay, let's see here. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart, this is Jesus speaking, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Yeah, that's not good news. So why is it that God would look on our hearts and go, oh, I'm looking at their heart and that person deserves to be saved? I'm using Willard's own language here. This is not good news. This is not the biblical good news at all.
So if a person, as a Christian, has defined a pattern of devoutness in terms of their external behavior, profession of faith, baptism, and so forth, that may not do it. In fact, being devout generally is a good thing, generally. It is a humanly defined thing, and we have to get beyond that to a life with God. So it's so important to understand that God is not biased about these matters, and he is open and in touch with everyone in the world, and for all who seek them with all of their heart, and that is defined in terms of coming to love him and not just...
Love is the law. So if it, regardless of who you are, what religion you practice, if you seek after God with all of your heart and you come to love God, which is the law,
just have the right beliefs about him, but coming to love him and loving their neighbor as themselves. Now,
so there you go. Let me back that up so you can hear it without me interrupting him. He basically says it doesn't matter what religion, where you are, what you believe. What matters is if you love God with all of your heart. That is the law, and the law condemns us all. There's nobody who deserves to be saved if that's how you're defining it. For which of us truly does love God with all of our hearts?
Not just have the right beliefs about him, but coming to love him and loving their neighbor as themselves. Now, I'm not in charge of who gets in and who doesn't. And I don't know who will and who won't, but I can tell you how. And that is to align yourself experientially with Jesus Christ and learn to live in this world by the creative power of God, which is eternal living.
This is all law. This is self-righteous religion. To align yourself with Jesus and in his experience. What is that?
That, I think, is most helpful, John, is to understand that eternal life is not something that happens after you die as a reward of something you did or something you did not do.
Say that one more time.
Eternal life is not something that happens after you die. There was years ago, a little Presbyterian girl wrote a book called O Ye Jigs and Juleps. And she defined eternal life as something that happens to you after you die, whether you want it or not. Eternal life begins now. And you folks here have a Calvinist tradition. It's a wonderful one. If you go back and read Calvin, you'll see that he tells you exactly that. There's a little, very readable book called The Golden Book of the Spiritual Life by John Calvin. It's a reduction of part three of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's all in terms of eternal life. That's what made Calvinism a world-changing force. It was not their doctrine of predestination and the limited atonement and all those other things. It was the reality of God and his life in the soul of the human being.
It's Calvinist mysticism, apparently. Okay. Maybe he just had an off question. Let's hear some more answers to some tough questions. Maybe I'm just hearing him wrong, but I'm not hearing about Christ and him crucified for our sins. I'm hearing that I'm saved if I deserve it because God will look in my heart and find out whether or not I loved him and loved other people, which is the love God and love other people. That's the summary of the Mosaic Law, and Paul, not Calvin or Luther, said that no one will be saved by keeping the law. All right, this is a question, this is an answer regarding supposedly Christian arrogance. Here's Dallas Willard and John Ortberg again.
Well, that brings us to another question that Christians claim that we can know God supremely through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And we live in a world where some people are religious and there's different religions, mm-hmm. and some people don't embrace any religion at all. And one of the statements that often is troublesome to people is the quote from Jesus where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me."
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that claim for Christianity arrogant or exclusive?
Okay, now I love the way you put it because it helps us ask the question, is that a claim for Christianity or is that a claim for Christ? And who is...
Notice the deconstructing questions going on here. I hear the serpent in the garden. Yeah, that smells like snake to me. Remember the question? Did God really say... So here we got Jesus making the claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Okay, let me pull this up and make sure we can, I am the way. Hang on a second here. I want to make sure I got this all in context. John chapter 14, and let me add all the context here. And let's go ahead and look at this passage in context, John 14. Hang on a second here. My computerized Bible doesn't like the way I typed that. Finger fumble is always all kinds of fun. Here we go. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus speaking, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hang on a second here. I want to see something here in the Greek. Ego in me. Okay, got it. All right. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now, I'm going to point something out here. Willard here in his basically saying, now, was this a claim for Jesus or was it a claim for Christianity? Christianity is the collection, if you would, of those who have been called out through the preaching of the gospel by God, regenerated and given life, and those whom have put their trust in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ is the object, the author, and the perfecter of their faith. So Christians are the ones who trust in Christ alone for their salvation. So there is no... See, here's the deal. To ask the question, well, was this a claim for Christianity or was it a claim for Jesus? That is an artificial bifurcation going on here, because Christians are the ones who trust in Christ alone for their way to heaven, if you would, for their salvation, their life, and all that kind of stuff. This question he's asking, this is out of bounds. This is not any way that any Christian should be speaking. Let me back it up so that you can continue to hear it in context. Here we go.
But by me. Mm-hmm. Isn't that claim for Christianity arrogant or exclusive?
Okay, now I love the way you put it, because it helps us ask the question, is that a claim for Christianity or is that a claim for Christ? And who is speaking? He doesn't say Jesus is the way and truth and the life. He says, I am.
No, that's an outright lie. Jesus was the one speaking, and he was the one he was referring to. Again, let me read this in context, okay? This is serious. This is serious twisting of scripture we're hearing on the part of Dallas Willard. Jesus said, okay, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who is Jesus referring to when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He is referring to himself. He's speaking in contradistinction to the Father at this point. This is, I ask the question, is Dallas Willard even a Christian? Back it up. Hear it again.
I love the way you put it, because it helps us ask the question, is that a claim for Christianity or is that a claim for Christ? And who is speaking? He doesn't say Jesus is the way and truth and the life. He says, I am. And now, I am has a long story about the revelation of God, as you know, and I'm sure many of you know, especially in the Gospel of John. And I am points you back to Exodus, the third chapter.
It's this ancient name that used for himself.
That's
I am the God.
And who is Jesus again? Oh, yeah, he's the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. So when Jesus uses the name I am for himself, he is claiming to be God. Why is Willard here driving a wedge and mishandling this text to somehow make the claim that Jesus isn't pointing to himself as the way, but is using language that's pointing, that's saying that God is the way? Is there a difference in his theology between God and Jesus?
I am. God says to Moses asked a good question. You remember when he found that bush burning and it didn't burn up? And it would make you want to ask a question, who in the world are you anyway? You know? And God said, I am. I am that I am. Now, he wasn't saying, often many of our translations translate that I am who I am. Everyone am who I am. Everyone is that. Popeye, I am who I am. That's not what that's saying. That's making a statement about the only being whose being is based on his own being. In other words, I am independently of everything else. Everything else derives from me. So now when you read
that, gets to the bigness of God.
The bigness of God.
No, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he's not talking about the bigness of God. He's making an exclusive claim regarding himself.
And you know, it's very important to understand that what we have is a little universe and a big God, and not a little God and a big universe. And the imagery there is really important, you know, because you have to think of whether or not God is kind of flitting around here and there and trying to get in a word.
See, that's very hard for us, though, because we don't think of this as being hard. A little universe. But you're saying, in comparison to God, to see it right, we have to see it as a little universe.
Right.
Or as Disney said, it's a small world after all.
Now, keep in mind, the tough question on the table that they're supposedly answering is the question as to whether or not it's arrogant of Christians to claim to, you know, be the only way. And he quoted John chapter 14, Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is what's being answered here.
That's a great line. Yes. Actually, it is. And again, I mean, science has so many things. We don't exactly understand their significance. But the fact that currently it's assumed that there has to be, of all of matter, about 90-some percent of it has to be what they call cold, dark matter. Now, cold, dark matter is just a word for something they cannot detect by physical means, but must be there to explain things like how the galaxies are distributed in the physical universe. And so the intrusion of this presence at a kind of intuitive sense is what you find in your biblical prayers, for example, which more often than not will preface the prayer by saying, well, now you made everything.
Okay, so what Jesus is saying is connected to this big God.
Yes.
But let's come back to that. It's still, that quote sounds exclusive, narrow, dogmatic, like there's a spirit behind it of failing to embrace all people or shutting people out.
Yes. The way that comes down, I think, John, is that people automatically assume that when he states his exclusiveness, he's stating the exclusiveness of Christianity. Now, there is a difference.
It's a difference between the exclusiveness of Jesus.
Of Christ.
As opposed to the religion of Christianity.
Right. And where that really gets tough is where people wind up thinking that anyone who does not have knowledge of the historical Jesus is automatically closed off from God.
But doesn't the religion of Christianity have the Jesus franchise locked up?
Well, it's interesting to think that when the last church in the book of Revelations is one where Jesus comes and he's on the outside knocking, wanting to come in and inviting people to please let him come into the church. It's not the human heart that is at issue, though that's a good point. He's inviting us to let him into our church, and he will have fellowship with us if he does now.
Okay, so basically, that is such a supreme twist of the book of Revelation. Good night. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. See, that his interpretation is that Jesus is outside the church and Jesus wants to come into the church. And this proves that the church doesn't have exclusive lockup on Jesus, and that Jesus, you know, he's welcome to go into any religion. Because he's the way, not Christianity. This is complete subterfuge. Sophistry is the other word that comes to mind. If you're not sure what that means, look it up, because that's what we're listening to.
But Christianity as a form of religion is a historical form. And I don't think anyone today, I mean, what are there, some 38,000, maybe 40,000 different Christian groups.
All denominations.
All of whom are right. And actually, in my lifetime, I can remember when the denominations had serious doubts about the others. That has pretty well passed now, not entirely, but a serious problem. And that's because we thought of salvation as having the right beliefs.
Salvation is having the right object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Belief, see, this is where it gets real slippery. A little bit of understanding of the biblical languages comes into play here. Jesus, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life." That's Jesus' statement, not mine, that's his. And the Greek there is real simple. Pistis is the Greek word. Pistuo, sorry, in this case it's the verbal form. It means trust. It's not just some set of abstract beliefs that if you have these abstract beliefs, then, you know, tick them off that you're saved. No. Belief in the Greek is trust. It's truly trusting in Christ. Whosoever believes, trusts in him, has eternal life. This is dangerous, dangerous sophistry.
Salvation is having the right beliefs.
Yes, that was what made God let us in, was we have the right beliefs. And then in order to have the right beliefs, you have to be aligned with us.
Notice the straw man argument? Yeah, if you have the right beliefs, that lets you in? No. If you have the right object of your faith and trust, Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, man.
And that pretty well leaves most people out. Now, where is Christ in all of that? Well, I think that Christ is the one who's in charge of his people, and he's in charge of world history. And he is going to do right by everyone. But now for me, if someone wants to say, well, how do you manage this God relation? I say, look, the way I'm sure that you can find that is by putting your confidence and trust in Christ and relying on him and learning the reality of the kingdom of God.
Now, this sounds Christian-ish. What does that mean?
And living in that now. Don't wait until after you die and then you have a test. Just, you know, take care of it now.
So is that what he meant when he said, no one comes to the Father but by me?
I do believe that, John. I do believe that. Let me try to be as clear as possible, and that is that he doesn't just come to people in the form that we're most familiar with.
What? Where is this taught in the scripture?
He lights every man that comes into the world. Now, you know, many people want to stay away from that because, well, mean everyone is saved. No. Not even all Christians are saved. Now we're talking about saved in a special way. We mean they're going to make the cut when they die. Being saved is for now.
So when you talk about, I think in most people's minds, if they think about it, they automatically equate being saved with, I've satisfied the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven after I die.
Right.
But you don't use the word saved in that way.
No, I don't. I actually think that people who are saved by being involved in the life that Jesus is now living on earth.
So being saved is being involved in the life that Jesus is now living on earth. Call me stupid. Call me ignorant. Call me backwards. Call me politically incorrect. Whatever you want. But, I mean, just real simple. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that? Let me replay the question or the statement again, and just I'm going to ask you, where is this in the Bible again?
The minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven after I die.
Right.
But you don't use the word saved in that way.
No, I don't. I actually think that people who are saved by being involved in the life that Jesus is now living on earth.
It sounds like Doug Padgett. People who are saved now are living in the life that Jesus is now living on the earth. Where is that in the Bible? Can somebody point me to that passage, please?
That's sharing his life. And that's something we can do and know now. And the invitation of Jesus into the kingdom of God is not the invitation into heaven. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. God's kingdom is what he is doing, very simply. We talk about reigning and those kinds of things, but it really means what God is doing.
Why does this guy sound like an emergent?
To say the kingdom of God is at hand is to say that God is active here and now. It is to say that you can begin interaction with him. And that's what salvation is. Eternal life, Jesus says, is...
Notice nothing about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Just this stuff that's... As far as I can tell, it has its origin in his brain, but not in the Bible and in anything that Christ said.
Knowledge of you, the only true God, and of Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now that's interactive relation. Knowledge is always interactive relation. The Bible really knows nothing of what we call head knowledge. It's always life knowledge.
Well, this is another...
Okay, that was our second question that we're going to cover here. Let's see what else is really fun and exciting. Okay, here we go. Why is Jesus' way the truest way? Let me see if I can pull this one up. Why is Jesus' way the truest way?
So, I don't know if you can answer this one briefly. You know, obviously, Dallas did not know what questions were coming. We've not walked through this ahead of time.
That's much better that way.
But you've thought a lot about how to understand the world in different approaches, like Buddhism or Islam or naturalism. Can you summarize briefly why is it that you are a follower of Jesus? Why do you think his way is the truest way?
Why do you think Jesus' way is the truest way? What does that language mean? I am the truest way, the truest life, but there's other true ways too. What are we talking about here?
Well, basically because I have seriously looked at the alternatives. And what I find is that once you understand that Christianity is not just a formal approach to life or a culture, but a living contact with God, eternal life.
Say that one more time. Christianity
It is not just a culture where you might have a Christian army or a Christian political party, as they do in parts of the world. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that's all bad. It's just that Christianity is a living contact with a living God. You will know that in the Old Testament, the constant issue is a living God. That means a God who acts, who does something. Hmm. And in the Old Testament, that's a constant battle because...
So that's why they use that word living often to
describe God. Absolutely right. That's why they call him a living God, is because he does stuff.
I think a lot of times when we read the Bible... the language of it, we forget there's actual content behind that stuff. And it just feels like, you know, pretty words to go up on a plaque.
It's so true. Like Lord of Hosts. Well, what's that?
What is that?
That's uncountable number of angels. That's what that host means, an uncountable number of angels. So, but back to this point now, you see, we need to affirm that anyone who deserves to be saved by God will be saved.
So we need to affirm that anyone who deserves to be saved by God will be saved. Anyone who deserves, is this law or gospel? It's not gospel. This is not good news. I mean, if I deserve to be saved, then it's something I have done to deserve it. That's law talk.
Anyone. Now, the scripture is more generous about that than most people think. But it doesn't say you'll be saved because you're a good Christian, because you're a good Mohammedan or Buddhist or whatever. It talks about the heart. And it describes us, like in Romans 2 and elsewhere, it describes the heart that God looks to. And that's a part of our tradition, John. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. It's who you are on the inside. It's not because you're a good Christian by some definition. It's because you love God and you love others out of your love of God.
That's the law. So you're saying you deserve it. You deserve to be saved because of your love for God and love for others. That's the law. This is not the gospel. This is self-righteousness. This is not biblical Christianity. Unbelievable.
And that can be misleading. I often have kids who come to USC and they get to know me and they say, you know, I find that many of the people around the university here are better than the people at my church at home. They're more loving and so on. I don't come down on that because, you know, you let people work it out gradually. But, I think and say, well, get to know them better. You know. And usually it comes down to something very simple. They're not judgmental. Well, that's a good thing. And we folks in churches are too judgmental. And no doubt about that.
Yeah.
But there's a lot more to the folks in church. And usually the young person hasn't found that out yet. And thank God many of them do as they go along. But it's really important for us to emphasize, whoever deserves to be saved will be saved. God will save.
Whoever deserves to be saved will be saved. Well, then that means no one will be saved. That means absolutely not one human being will be saved. And I base that upon Scripture itself. Paul writing, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." This is Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in God's sight. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the way, what are the works of the law? The law demands that we love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourself. That is the summary of the entire Mosaic law. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So then what then becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Let me read another passage. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed or placarded as crucified. So let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? What's the summary of the law? Love God, love your neighbor. Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer is by hearing with faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would declare righteous the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and continue to do them." Now it is evident that no one is declared righteous before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall continually have to live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is not what I'm hearing from Dallas Willard. Let me play this again.
In church, and usually the young person hasn't found that out yet. And thank God many of them do as they go along. But it's really important for us to emphasize, whoever deserves to be saved will be saved. God will save.
Whoever deserves to be saved will be saved. No cross, no forgiveness of sins, no justification by grace through faith. Whoever deserves to be saved will be saved. And how do you deserve to be saved? God looks on the heart to see whether or not you loved God and love your neighbor. That's the law. This is not Christianity. And again, I ask the question, is Dallas Willard a Christian? Because I'm not hearing Christ and him crucified for our sins. I'm hearing that you have to love God and love your neighbor, and that will make it clear to God whether or not you deserve to be saved. Okay, next question here. Let's see here. We've done that one. Okay, question regarding hell.
All right, so question that came in from text for this hour is, if there is a God and he's a good God and a loving God, why would he send people to hell?
Well, I tell you right off, I don't think he sends anyone to hell. I think that God is busy trying to...
Yeah, but that's nice that you have that opinion, Dallas, but the Scriptures contradict you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the flames prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25.
To get people into heaven, and that everyone who in his considered opinion can stand it will get in. Now...
What? What? Hang on, gotta back it up again. This guy is a heresy a minute here. Hold on. Listen to this one.
To hell. I think that God is busy trying to get people into heaven, and that everyone who in his considered opinion can stand it will get in. Now.
So, everyone who in his opinion can stand heaven will get in? Where is that in the Bible again? I'm not familiar with that passage. Which parable did Jesus teach that one in?
Hang on. Just stop. Because I think, you know, most of us think about heaven like it will be Disneyland only without the Small World ride. Where anybody who got in, of course, would love it. We think about it as kind of the pleasure factory. So say that again. Heaven is the kind of place where
God will let anyone in who, in his considered opinion, can stand it.
So I think for most people, the whole idea of anybody not being able to stand heaven is a head-scratcher.
See, that's because they don't think about God adequately.
No, Dallas, you don't, because you think of God using your own ideas rather than what the scriptures say.
The scriptural view that is repeated over and over, if anyone sees God, they die. Right.
That doesn't sound like good news.
It doesn't sound like good news.
I haven't heard any good news at all in any of these answers.
What does that mean?
Well, that means that he's overwhelming, that he is so great. And you think of the power that just went into our sun, our solar system, mm-hmm. our sun. We have to keep a good distance from our sun not to be fried. Mm. 90
just
million
because
miles.
Of the power.
Well, absolutely. Power is nothing to mess with. Human beings, science, whatever, do not understand what energy and power is. Mm. They know how to calculate it and deal with it within some limits. They don't know what it is. That's why it's kind of funny that we call this dark matter, dark matter.
Did I mention that these answers are actually being given during a church service at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church? I'm not hearing anything about the doctrines of grace here. I'm not hearing anything biblical here either. Kind of just the ravings of an old man and the religion that he concocted for himself.
There's no reason to assume it's matter at all. It works. It has effects. But we're calling it dark matter is just our way of saying we can't think in terms of anything other than matter. This is undetectable as far as we can tell. We know it must be there because of its effects. See, God is really incredibly great. And that's why has to be very careful in his coming down to human beings. Mm-hmm. And the biblical stories reflect this. When he came down on Sinai, the mountain was jumping around.
So then if we're to think about heaven and give it serious thought, because I do think most of us just think about it in kind of cartoon ways, how should we think about it if it's the kind of place where some people can't stand it?
We should think of it as a loving community in which this magnificent personal God dwells and continues his work in the universe forever. Mm-hmm. Now, some of your people might like to take Revelations 22:5 and just meditate on that, because it tells them what they're going to be doing in the future. And what they're going to be doing in the future. Now, you want to check this out. Because
keep in mind, the question is about hell.
Because this is where you're going. You're not going to a spa. You know. Your future is reigning. And you will live and reign with him through ages of ages. See, that's, we kind of think
Now, what is reigning? Because I just picture sitting on a throne.
It means having supervision for what is good and creative and right. If you want to know what heaven is like, think of your most creative day, your best day at work, if you wish. And that's a very limited idea, and work has unpleasant connotations. But the future of those whom God is calling to him is to work and live with him forever and ever. Think of Jesus' parables. For good service, you get to do more. You've been faithful over little, is faithful over much. God creates, but he also creates creators, and that's you.
So if it's the prospect of being...
What? He creates creators and that's us? The question is about hell. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From the presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'm just, if somebody asks me the question, you just go to the text and tell them what the scriptures say. I've never been to hell. I've never been to heaven. I've never been in the presence of God. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. But God has revealed what's going to happen on the last day, on the day of judgment.
Strong and creative in the service of the good. Why doesn't everybody get in on that? Why would God shut some people off into hell?
Because they think they are God. And that's a very practical kind of thing. They believe that they're in charge. And that's one. That's the one thing that you will never be able to think once you get to heaven. You will never get to think the thought.
You're in charge.
I'm in charge. That's right. And of course, for many of us here, that will be a great relief. Right? But for many people, it's not a great relief. They want to be in charge. And that's a frightful thing when you think about it, because being in charge means ultimately that you're alone. When I say I don't think God sends anyone to hell, I believe that they choose it. I believe that they decide they'd rather be anywhere but God. And that's an awful thing to think about.
But that actually happens in the human soul.
I think it happens in this life. And I think in many ways, and every individual would have to reflect on that, and hopefully they'll have some good people around them to help them reflect on that. Is that really me? And what would have to happen in order for me to be completely in charge?
I think the better question is, how do you get your name in that book of life? Does Jesus' death on the cross, forgiveness of sins, repentance, and faith and trust in Christ, does any of that have anything to do with it? I wonder, why is that not being talked about?
Another way of thinking about it, John, we have all of these stories and fables about people who have been given wealth that they cannot manage and how it ruins their lives. The stories about the people who win the lottery. By the way, there's a holiday period and you get to see some good movies for a change. One is Mr. Deeds Goes to Town. Do you know that movie? Oh, well, you may have to sit up to 4:30 to watch it. But watch it. It's a story about a man who comes into an inheritance and he wants to use it for good, and everyone thinks he's crazy and tries to take it away from him. Gary Cooper's good.
Gary Cooper and Gene Arthur, directed by Frank Capra.
Yes, that's right. And these are parables.
We'll be here reviewing movies each week.
Some of them make now, maybe not. But these are parables to help us learn that the biggest challenge to us is growing to the point of reliability with power.
So the biggest challenge to us is growing to the point of reliability with our power. Is this guy familiar with Christ's crucifixion? Vicarious death on the cross for our sins? I just am a little confused here. All right, next is the question, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God?
Well, this is a kind of connected question in dealing with different religions. This comes from a Muslim. I believe in God because how creation began cannot be explained in any other way. But I don't believe Jesus is God.
Okay, now notice, this is a question coming from a Muslim who apparently is listening in on this conversation at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. And he says he believes in God, he believes in Allah, but he doesn't believe Jesus is God. What do you need to tell this guy? Well, let's listen carefully.
Does that belief matter? And what reason or proof is there that Jesus is God?
Right. It really does matter. But now, It isn't that God has a list of things that you're supposed to believe, and if you don't check those off, you're not in. It makes a huge difference to your life whether or not you think Jesus was the divine Son of God or not.
I think a lot of people carry a vague notion that what Christianity teaches is there is a checklist of beliefs, and if you can check those all off, God will let you in.
It's like the driver's test. If you miss three, you're out.
Exactly, yeah.
God looks at our heart. What we believe makes a huge difference to our heart. But it isn't.
Okay, so God looks at our heart, and what we believe does make a huge difference to our heart. Where is that taught in the Bible again, Dallas?
That we become righteous by having the correct beliefs. We become righteous by trusting God and living from Him. Now, I believe the...
That sounded somewhat gospel-y. Hang on, I gotta back it up. It's very convoluted.
Become righteous by...
Hang on, gotta go a little farther. Just want to go back just a little bit more. Here we go.
You're
exactly,
out.
Yeah.
God looks at our heart. What we believe makes a huge difference to our heart. But it isn't that we become righteous by having the correct beliefs. We become righteous by trusting God and living from Him.
So we become righteous by trusting God and living from Him. Again, which of the apostles taught this?
Now, I believe the best way to do that is to learn about Christ and put your confidence in Him. Because that way...
The best way to do that. Oh, okay. See, yeah, there's other ways you can do it, but the best way to do it is to learn about Christ. And
you have the presence of God to you in a way that makes it much more accessible.
So Jesus offers you the presence of God in a much more accessible way than any other way. But other ways are just as accessible, right?
So I would start anyone on Christ. I'd say, well, okay, you don't believe He's God, and I understand there are a lot of reasons in your culture why you wouldn't possibly say that. But after all, in Islam, there's a very high regard for Jesus. So I would start there with this person. And
really, there's a high regard in Islam for Jesus. They deny that He's God. They deny that He's the Son of God. They deny that He was crucified for our sins and rose again on the third day. But they relegate Him to, you know, they have a high view of Him because He was a prophet. You see, that's better than nothing. We should be happy about that.
Say, follow up on that. Get to know not just what is said in your religion about Jesus, but do your best to find out what He has actually done, what He actually is, and most importantly, what is He doing now? I like to define salvation as participating in the life that God is now living on earth.
This sounds like the emergence. Salvation is participating in the life that God is now living on the earth. Chapter and verse, please. Any passages come to mind here? I'm drawing a blank.
Say that one more time. Salvation
is participating in the life that God is now living on earth. And, of course, that's just New Testament, Colossians 3. If you now then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above and so on. That's
whoa, that's pulling a fast one. Colossians 3, really, Colossians 3 bears that out. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. I'm not seeing what he said in Colossians 3. Let me back it up. Maybe I just misheard him. Here we go.
What he has actually done, what he actually is, and most importantly, what is he doing now? I like to define salvation as participating in the life that God is now living on earth.
Colossians 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Nothing in that text about participating in the life that God is now living on earth. Colossians 3 just outright doesn't make any sense in light of what you said. I'm going to go with Colossians 3 and basically say you don't understand what that passage says.
Say that one more time. Salvation
is participating in the life that God is now living on earth. And of course, that's just New Testament, Colossians 3.
No, it's not. You're lying.
If you now then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above and so on. That's the standard picture, life. Now, you don't have to have it all right to have that, because it is a gift of God. But I'll tell you.
So really, for anybody who is sincerely searching, they can take a next step towards him.
That's what I would encourage anyone to do.
Really? So anyone who's sincerely searching, you can take a next step towards God? Where is that in the Bible again?
But in dealing with an individual, of course, you want to listen carefully to where they are.
Yeah.
And try to know how you can help them best. But the general advice I would give to anyone is, well, get to know Christ.
How do I do that? Do I invite him out for coffee at Starbucks? How do I get to know Christ?
Best you can. Don't lay down a lot of conditions beforehand. And let him validate himself to you. And if he doesn't...
So what? Get to know him as best you can and let Christ validate himself to me. What did these guys smoke prior to going on stage there at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church? I think this is a strong, strong argument in favor of random drug screening of all of these guys. I think this is drug-induced. This is not biblical. This is something else.
Then that's the end of the story. You know, I mean, we don't have anything better to offer than that.
Oh, man. Yeah, actually, I have something far better to offer that Muslim guy. By the way, this is all the questions I can handle at the moment. Tough answers, so to speak. I have something far better to offer that Muslim. Jesus Christ claimed to be the one true God of the Old Testament in human flesh. When he was challenged regarding his authority to do the things that he was doing, namely driving the money changers out of the temple. I mean, after all, the temple is the very house of God, if you would. Jesus drove him out and he basically said, you know, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. And the Jewish leaders challenged Christ and says, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus said, tear down this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. Right. But the temple he was speaking of was not that temple, but it was the temple of his body. Jesus Christ claimed to be none other than the God of the Old Testament in human flesh, and the authority by which he was doing the things that he was doing, he would prove it by raising himself from the dead on the third day after he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Proving once and for all that he and he alone is the one true God. And the good news is that he died on the cross for our sins. Neither you nor me ever can stand before God in our own righteousness. And God would say, you know, I've just looked at your heart and you know what? You deserve to be saved. No. When God looks into your heart and into mine, what does he see? A sinner. One who daily falls short of what it is that he has demanded of us, and rightfully demanded of us as our Creator. Daily we sin against him in thought, word, and deed, and by the things we do and the things we don't do. We justly deserve from God his present and his eternal punishment. And he calls us to repentance. He calls us to be heartily sorry for our wretched, wicked rebellion against him daily. And calls us not to his wrath, but to the forgiveness of all of our sins won by Christ in his death on the cross for us. He is our creator, and he's also the author and the perfecter of our faith, and he's the object of our worship. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he has come to save us and calls us to repent of our sins and trust in this good news, the good news of the forgiveness of sins won by our very God for our salvation. He calls us to turn from our wickedness and our evil passions and instead trust in him and receive his forgiveness. And he promises that through this good news, he will set us free from sin, death, and the devil himself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Repent. Trust in Christ. Receive his forgiveness. It's a gift. It's free. And it's for you. Didn't hear any of that from Dallas Willard. So I ask you the question. I'll leave it to you. Having heard what you heard, in context, him answering the tough questions regarding who is Jesus and hell and all that kind of stuff, is Dallas Willard a Christian? I haven't seen any evidence that he is, for he teaches salvation through the thing you deserve. If I got what I deserve and you got what you deserve, we would be cast into the lake of fire.